Well, good morning, everybody. I hope everybody had a wonderful Easter, and welcome back. As I was studying and praying about this passage and trying to put it together, and Sue had given me a couple of choices, and I thought this was pretty straightforward, but then I was then thinking, what was I thinking? And I'm sure that most of the teachers have felt that way. So, you know, when you start digging in, it's not as simple as it seems. So before Easter break, we left off at chapter 17, where Janie shared with us about Jesus' intimate prayer with the Father and how it seemed like we were entering into the most holy of holies when we were able to witness that prayer through Scripture. And so through that prayer, he was praying for himself and the disciples and also for us believers. So it's incredible to know that even back then, 2,000 years ago, he was praying for us. Before we get started, just let me pray real quick. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you for your message, and I want to thank you for what you've done on the cross and for what you, Jesus came to do for us, and we just want to thank you, and we're just glad that we're able to celebrate Easter openly, Lord God. And I pray, Father, that you just stir our hearts and help us to put on listening ears, Lord God, and help us to be transformed by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, imagine yourself as an Israelite living 2,000 years ago, and you were part of a people who have all of this history and saw all the suffering and turmoil because of sin. Yet, generation after generation, you hang on to the hope that God had not forgotten about you. He was going to eventually deliver you from the hands of your oppressor through Jesus, his Messiah, who would conquer all of his enemies and bring peace and prosperity to the people. And now imagine that you are one of Jesus' disciples. You have grown up in this culture, and you have the same expectations as everyone else. And now here is Jesus, whom you witnessed do incredible miracles. You were at the wedding where he turned water into wine. You saw him heal the sick, open blind eyes, and raise people from the dead. You saw Lazarus yourself. This is Messiah, the anointed one. The kingdom has come, and we're in the inner circle. Surely our position in the kingdom will be great. So the scene is now set. These disciples had followed Jesus for over 3 years, and they had witnessed his incredible power. And now a band of soldiers, possibly up to 600, have come to arrest Jesus. Now finally, Jesus was going to show himself to be the Messiah, our Savior, who would come to deliver Israel from their oppressors. And there were initial signs that this is exactly what was going to take place. Because when the soldiers stated that they were seeking Jesus of Nazareth, and Jesus responded, "I am he," we read that they all drew back and they fell to the ground. Now Jesus is so powerful that he can bring this band of soldiers to their knees just by speaking some words. And Jenny talked about that a couple weeks ago in her counseling sessions, where she used the name of Jesus and it's distilled everything in the room. But what's going on with Peter? When Jesus told the soldiers to let the disciples go, if they only wanted him, Peter seemed to take that as a battle sign, that they were ready to go to battle, that he was ready to fight for Jesus. So he draws his sword, and he cuts off Malchus' ear. Again, we see Peter responding rashly and acting without thinking or remembering the things that Jesus told him would have to happen, or even why he came. You can just hear Peter saying to himself, "Remember, I told you I would go to the death for you." Peter was a man of action, and he proves it over and over again. But the next words that come out of Jesus' mouth were words that Peter probably never expected. Jesus rebukes Peter. "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Peter probably thought, "Are you kidding me?" Now, I'm sure if Peter was thinking that, he probably wouldn't have said it quite that way, but you get the point. He was probably wondering, "Well, how can Jesus tell me to do this? Isn't this why we're here? Isn't this what we came for?" What happens next is very surprising. Peter, who was the first to acknowledge that Jesus was the Christ and who said he would go to the death for Jesus, is now seen as the one cowering in the dark of night. And when the opportunity comes for him to profess that he was a follower of Jesus, Peter instead denies that he even knew Jesus. But why? What happened? What caused this tough man who was willing to die for Jesus when he was arrested to now that same evening deny him? Well, I think there are two main things that we can point to. The first one is Peter misunderstood what Jesus came to do. And that may have caused him, and number two, that may have caused him to waver in his faith to the point that he even denied that he even knew Jesus. Now, I'm sure many of us here today can relate to wavering in our faith from time to time. I know that I can. But how do we respond during those times? Well, the key message of our text today is that to stay firm in the faith, we must stay focused on who Jesus is and why he came. And there are three points today we will look at from our text. Number one, the person of Jesus. Number two, the work of Jesus. And number three, our response to Jesus. So now let's look at number one, the person of Jesus, which covers verses 1 through 10. Let's look at verse 4, which reads, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it that you want?" Now Jesus knew he was about to be betrayed and arrested, so instead of him waiting, he approaches them and asks, "Who is it that you want?" They didn't realize it, but it was God himself who chose the day, the time, and the location. Jesus was completely in control, not them. And instead of running away, he was ready for them. Jesus knew his time had come. Like I mentioned earlier, when they replied in verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth," and Jesus answered, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. Now, they didn't fall down in surrender or submission. They didn't give their hearts to Jesus. Now, I think it's safe to say that none of those that came to arrest Jesus intended to fall or bow down to the ground before him. After all, they were carrying weapons and torches, and some of them already knew they wanted Jesus killed. Now, they were probably wondering, what just happened? They probably figured, well, you know, I didn't come down here to bow, and I did. But they didn't realize who Jesus really was and is. Jesus was and is the great I Am. He is the eternal Son of God who became man. He was the Messiah, the Anointed One, who was sent by Father to accomplish his plan of salvation. But he was not the kind of Messiah that everyone thought. As noted earlier, everyone in this culture expected a Messiah who would overthrow the world governments and save Israel from her oppressors. But they didn't understand that the Messiah had to first come as a suffering servant who would deliver his people from sin. Isaiah 53, 3 through 6 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus was our suffering servant. He came as a conquering Messiah, but not in the sense that the people thought. They did not understand that the true oppressor that the Messiah came to overthrow was our bondage to sin and death, and that in order to do that, he had to suffer. This takes us to our second point. Number two, the work of Jesus. And this covers verses 11 through 16. Take a look at verse 11, which says, "Jesus commanded Peter, 'Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?'" Now, what was this cup that Jesus had to drink? It was the cup of suffering and wrath that Jesus would endure on the cross for our sins. Earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane, and John doesn't point that out, but it's in Matthew 26:38-39 and Luke 22:44, we see that Jesus had already wrestled with this cup when he was praying to God the Father, and he was so deeply troubled and just overcome with sorrow that it was to the point of death. And he had prayed that if it were possible, that this cup would be taken from me, from him. Yet he said, not his will, but God's will be done. Jesus' mind is always on God's interest and his will. And he knew that the cup he was about to drink was his will, was his Father's will for his life. Jesus was willing to lay down his life for us. And he drank the full cup of wrath of God for our sins, so that everyone who turns from their sins and trusts in Jesus Christ alone could be set free and brought into a loving and lasting relationship with God that will last forever and ever. Now, Jesus had told his disciples on numerous occasions about this cup that he had to drink. Yet it seemed Peter seemed to always be in, have a habit of trying to stand in the way of this cup. You know, we saw it throughout Scripture, but also when he just recently cut off the servant's ear, which, by the way, Jesus mercifully heals. For example, in Matthew 16, we read that Peter is the one who boldly confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And after that, Jesus begins to tell his disciples what his mission was. So it wasn't like he didn't tell them. He told them over and over and over again. In Matthew 16:21, we read that he told his disciples that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. But then we read that Peter actually rebuked Jesus and told him, this shall never happen. Doesn't this sound familiar when Jesus was trying to wash Peter's feet? Jesus tells Peter that he is not setting his mind on God's interests, but man's. Peter and the disciples failed to understand the upside-down nature of the kingdom of God, that the way up is down. It is the way of humility and self-sacrificial service. The pathway to glory comes through the cross. But the disciples wanted the crown without the cross. And this had a direct bearing on their response to Jesus and helps explain in part, at least, Peter's denial of Jesus. And this takes us to our third point. Number three, our response to Jesus. And this covers verses 17 through 27. Let's look at verses 16 and 17. Peter and another disciple, probably John, had followed Jesus when he was being led to the high priest from a distance. And this other disciple was probably known, was known by the high priest, and he was able to get into the courtyard. But Peter was outside the door until this other disciple spoke to the servant girl at the door to let him in. One commentator states that the servant girl presumably knew the other disciple to be a follower of Jesus. And when she saw him bringing Peter in, her question, "You are not also one of this man's disciples," was an in fact, really meaning, oh no, not another. The way she had asked her question almost expected a no answer. And Peter seized on it and gives that answer. No, I am not. The commentator goes on to say that this happened to prove to Peter that Jesus knew him better than he knew himself. Have you ever said to yourself or even to others, I would never do that, when you hear what someone else has said or done, and then you turn around a few days later and do the same exact thing or something similar? Or how about you notice something irritating in somebody, but you don't see it in yourself? I remember several years ago, I worked with someone who would always ask me, you know, how I was doing, or how was my weekend, or even how was my family? But yet, before I had a chance to answer him, he would turn and walk away. Every single time. So then I remember telling one of my coworkers, you know, about it, and saying, you know, that's kind of irritating. He would ask me and turn around and walk away. Well, guess what she said? Sergeant Orlando, you do the same thing. I was really, really shocked. I really didn't believe it. I thought, until a few days later, I asked someone in the office how they were doing, and in the busyness of the office, I turned and walked away before they answered, and the Holy Spirit just brought that back. So we can't imagine that we do the small things, let alone the big things. What is that phrase again? Never say never. Well, Jesus knows all of us better than we know ourselves, and he knew that disciples would all fall away. earlier, Jesus had told not just Peter, but all the disciples, that they would all fall away because of him. And Peter was really sure that even if everyone else fell away, that he wouldn't fall away. Now, did Peter think that Jesus was made a mistake and needed to be corrected? Because a lot of times it just seemed like Peter acted like he was all-knowing and that he was actually God. Well, what do you think, Peter? What do you think Jesus said in response? Do you think, yes, Peter, I know that you're willing to do that for me? No, he didn't. He answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. And even after Jesus tells Peter he would deny him, not just once, but three times, this is what Peter said to him after he just told him. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Yet that very evening, just a short time later, we see Peter do just that. After that first denial, we see Peter standing with the slaves and officers, warming themselves near a fire because it was cold. He didn't seem to be affected by his denial of Jesus or even remember what Jesus had told him. He probably truly thought that he would never deny Jesus. He thought that he would be with him, you know, stand by him to the end. And I wonder if he would have stayed around if he knew that he was going to be asked again. But he did stay, and he was asked two more times, and two more times he denied Jesus. As soon as he denied Jesus a third time, the rooster crowed. And Luke 22:61 tells us that as soon as the rooster crowed, Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered what he had told him, and he went out and he wept bitterly. Now think for a second what that look meant. Was it, I told you so, Peter? In other words, was it a look of anger or disappointment? Or do you think, was it a look of love or compassion? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but for me, knowing everything that we knew about Jesus, I think it was a look of love, compassion, and more. Jesus was a very merciful. Now, Jesus not only told Peter that he would deny him three times, but also that Satan had asked to sift him as wheat. Satan wanted to crush Peter and the other disciples like grains of wheat. Satan was hoping that Peter's faith would be destroyed through these trials. But Jesus had told Peter that he prayed for him, that his faith may not fail. And when he has turned back, Jesus encourages him to strengthen his brothers, the other disciples. Now, you can't get a better prayer warrior than Jesus. While Peter's faith faltered, it was not destroyed, and he became a very powerful leader for the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that that really encourages and comforts me, knowing that Jesus is praying for me, for us. Now, we may not deny Peter, we may not deny Jesus the way Peter did, but what are ways that we deny Jesus today? Now, many of us may find it difficult to relate to Peter's story and his denials of Jesus. We understand what Jesus came to do, his mission. But I think if we're honest, we would see that we are sometimes more like Peter than we realize. And we also sometimes become disillusioned with things in the faith, especially if we're going through things that are difficult. Now, most of you will be surprised to know that I was in the Air Force for 20 years before retiring in 2005. And I'm still surprised myself, 4 years turned into 20, but that was part of God's plan for me. Now, about 6 months before my husband and I were supposed to retire, I had received orders to Afghanistan. We were shocked because we were preparing for retirement, and this wasn't in our plans. And I would have to go for 90 days, which wasn't too bad. But then what sometimes happens, you get over there, and they extend your enlistment, and they may not allow you to get out of the military. So that was what one of our fears was. But even worse was the news coverage in Afghanistan at that time. Now, part of me knew that often what you see on the news is far worse or sometimes exaggerated. But it was hard not to miss the news about the beheadings and torture. To make it worse, I found out that I was not going to be staying at the base that I would be flown right onto, but then I would get there, and then the next day, I would have to travel 30 minutes outside to Kabul, in an SUV with just three other people, wearing my flak vest, my helmet, and a rifle. Now you add in landmines and everything else. Just great, I thought. And seriously, couldn't get any worse. Can you guys picture me with all that stuff on? Talk about a bad hair day. Now, a dark cloud had swept over me during the 3 months before I was supposed to go. See, a year or two earlier, my husband and I had taken several distance learning classes. And one of the classes that we took was talking about the martyrs of the faith and Christians denying their faith and just the torture and everything that they had experienced. And that was scary to me. And now I'm also have a little bit of OCD, so you can imagine how my mind was playing, you know, tricks on me. And Satan was definitely having a field day. What gripped me with fear was being in Afghanistan and getting captured and tortured to the point that I would deny Jesus. As a Christian, I knew the implications of that and didn't want to be separated from God for all eternity. For almost 3 months, I wrestled with God and with my faith, and it was very, very hard. I had to keep putting my eyes back on Jesus. It is like the story when Peter walks on the water, and he does walk on the water towards Jesus. He keeps his eyes on Jesus, and then the wind blows. And then what happens? Peter becomes afraid, and he takes his eyes off Jesus. And guess what else happens? He begins to sink. Well, that's what happens to us when we take our eyes off Jesus. We begin to sink into fear, into anxiety, worry, and more. Now looking back, I knew Jesus was praying for me and for my faith, and he did strengthen me. Well, 1 week before I was supposed to go, my superintendent called me and said the assignment was canceled. I didn't have to go after all. Now that was definitely a miracle of God, because that, I don't want to say never, but that rarely happens. But that's another story for another time. So my point is that like Peter, our faith may be challenged. But the good news is that Jesus never leaves us nor forsakes us. And he is the one who was there to strengthen us and restore us. And not only that, but Jesus is our great high priest. He is seated at the right hand of God right now, interceding for all of us. And again, like I said before, you can't get a better prayer warrior than Jesus. Well, not all of us have our faith challenged when things go bad. But surprisingly, there is danger even when things are going well. You see, when things are going well for us, we have a tendency to forget Jesus' mission and think that our lives are all about being in the being comfortable in the here and now. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, who doesn't want to be comfortable? Who wants to sign up for trials and tribulations? You know, if you come to Jesus, all your problems will be solved. And the Bible will be a great guide to you that will help you experience all the things you desire in life. Where Peter and the other disciples look to the Messiah to bring them peace and prosperity, we do the same thing. Except for us, peace and prosperity means having a nice car, a nice big house, two kids or more, building up a nest egg for retirement, and being set free from all worries and turmoil. Or it could mean other things to you. Just fill in the blank. And those things are good, and there's nothing absolutely wrong with any of those desires. They are good desires. We just have to remind ourselves not to reduce the gospel to just those things. And when we do, our idea then of Jesus becomes distorted. And even though we may profess that Jesus is Lord, we sometimes unknowingly reduce him to nothing more than a spiritual guide who will help us out if we need it. But God wants so much more for us. So how do we respond to the way Jesus wants us to? Well, number one, remember Jesus' promises to you. Back in verse 8, it says, before Jesus allows the soldiers to arrest him, he tells them to let his disciples go. Now remember back in chapter 17, which Janie covered, verse 12, Jesus says, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one, Judas, doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. Now, just a side note, Judas didn't lose his relationship with Jesus because he never had one to begin with. He couldn't lose what he didn't have. Now, even though Jesus knew he was about to be arrested and that all the disciples would scatter and desert him, he still looked out for them, and he protected them, and he lost none of those that God gave him. And they were not only physically secure for that moment in time, because eventually, you know, they would all die, but most importantly, they were eternally secure forever. They would eventually be reunited with Jesus in heaven. This is just one of the many, many promises of God. And not only does he want us to remember his promises, but he also wants us to believe in him and his promises. And that he says that he is going to, and that we believe that he will do what he says he's going to do. Secondly, remember, Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is our high priest. Just like he prayed for Peter, he prays for us as well. And he loves us. The love he has for us is unconditional. If we believe in Christ, there isn't anything that we can say or do for him to stop loving and praying for us always. And third, we must take up our cross and deny ourselves. Now that's the hard one. Just like Jesus told Peter and the other disciples, he also commanded us that we must take up our cross daily and deny ourselves. Well, what does that mean? Well, Julie Coleman from the Secret Place Devotional says, taking up one's cross is a daily resolution to match our inward attitude and outer actions to what we have so freely been given. But I think Julie's prayer sums it up even better. Lord, let my life be characterized by daily decisions to deny myself and put you first, thus demonstrating the new life you have given me. And there's so much more that can be said about that, but we'd be here all day. But we can't do this in our own strength. We must pray and ask God for help in doing this, and sometimes for the desire to even want to do it. And it all begins with faith, with constantly turning to and trusting in Jesus Christ alone. And lastly, we must constantly keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Hebrews 12:2 says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. When we look away from Jesus to our circumstances or to others, we will stumble. Our circumstances then become much bigger than sometimes we even believe God can handle. But he is bigger than our problems. So as we keep our eyes on Jesus, let us imagine him looking right back at us, just like with Peter, with eyes filled with love, compassion, and mercy, knowing that if Jesus is for us, who can be against us? These are just a few of the ways that we could respond to Jesus. And again, there's so much more. Today, we saw that to stay firm in the faith, we must stay focused on who Jesus is and why he came. We looked at three things today. The person of Jesus, he is the Messiah, the great I am, who by his very words caused even those who were against him to fall down before him. Then we looked at the work of Jesus. He is the suffering Messiah who willingly laid down his life and drank the cup of suffering and wrath for our sins. And finally, we looked at our response to Jesus. How can we apply his word to our lives to keep us firm in the faith? And if we falter, we know we have a high priest who is always interceding on our behalf. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your son Jesus and his willingness to lay down his life for us. And we're so thankful, Lord God, that we were able to just celebrate Easter this past Sunday. And help us to remember what Jesus did, and that he did do it willingly, Lord God, and that how much he does love us. Help us to respond in faith and to remember your promises to us. And that when we take our eyes off you, help us to remember to put them right back on you, Lord God. Help us to be changed by your words and to always remember how much you love and you care for us. Amen.